chapter 8, please. Mark chapter 8. In the last few addresses, I've been going through the Gospels and trying to dig out some of the contexts around some of the things that were happening, and because it shows that there is a continuing theme going all the way through, and what can be brought as isolated events in actual fact knit together. The last two times I've been talking about the way Jesus used events to teach the disciples and prepare them for what would come, because they still didn't realize that he really was going to die. But to begin with, let me just mention the harmony of the Gospels. We had loads of these in the shop 4 or 5 years ago. A.T. Robertson's Gospel Harmonies give you accounts of the Gospels where they line up what each of the Gospel writers said about a particular thing. And although the descriptions look very similar, they're often subtly different. And it's in those differences that you begin to pick up something of the broader picture. So I recommend Harmony of the Gospels to you. The healing of the blind man at Bethsaida. Let's just pick up where we finished several weeks ago. Mark 8 and verse 22. And they came unto Bethsaida, and they bring unto him a blind man, and beseech him to touch him. And then miss a verse or two. And he looked up and said, I see men. When Jesus had taken the action, he said, I see men, because Jesus said, what do you see? He said, but I behold them as trees walking. So then again, Jesus laid his hands upon his eyes, and he looked steadfastly and was restored and saw all things clearly. If you remember, this is the only two-stage miracle that occurs in the whole of the Bible. And it concerns a man who was blind, who was first restored to a blurry vision. And with the second effort on the part of Jesus, he was restored to clear sight. Now you may ask, why couldn't Jesus get it right the first time? Well, he did, because he gave this picture and this message as an instruction to the disciples. He was saying to the disciples, you can see now, but only to a certain degree. But in the not too distant future, you will have clear sight. And of course, there's a double application in the sense that that is the situation with Israel. When Jesus came the first time, Israel as a nation did not see. They had very limited vision of what was going on. But in the not too distant future, another move of the Lord will take place, and they will come to clear sight. At least the third that will form the remnant will come to clear sight. So it often takes two goes to make it work, you might say, if you look at some of the things that happen in the Bible. So the disciples are partially sighted but are still partially blind. I suppose to a certain degree you could say that is the same for us. We have a lot more sight than they had at this time, but we still have not yet come to a full knowledge. Right, Mark 8:27. What happened next took place near Caesarea Philippi, which is up in the north of Israel, inland, in the area at the foot of what is known as Mount Hermon. Mark 8:27. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them. We'll just stop there for the moment. So the location is the towns of Caesarea Philippi. We know this is in the north of Israel, and Mount Hermon towers above it. It's Luke we go to. We get the extra piece of information, which is helpful here. And Luke says, it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, as he was alone praying. Now, as we know, There are several references to Jesus praying in the New Testament, which always involve him going towards a hill or a mountain to get away from the immediate environment. And on this occasion, his disciples were with him, so they had retired, and Jesus would have gone off a very short distance. And we know that they were in the vicinity of the towns of Caesarea Philippi. Now, the location of Caesarea Philippi was just outside Jewish and just inside Gentile territory, as I said, at the foot of Mount Hermon, which was the highest mountain in the Holy Land. Now, the part of Mount Hermon where Caesarea was built was overshadowed, there was an overshadowing by a huge cliff or rock on this southern extremity of the mountain. And the town of Caesarea was built at its base, and from that rock in those days it flowed the river Banias. In those days it came out of the cliff or the mountain a couple of hundred feet up and cascaded down to the rocks below. But following an earthquake that happened some time ago, it now simply flows out at the bottom of the mountain. So what you've got is Jesus is going to ask the disciples a question, and the chances are very strong that he was standing facing them, and behind him was this huge rock, being part of Mount Hermon, where you had a waterfall flowing out of the rock, the water coming flowing out of the rock, and as it flowed out of the rock and crashed down the side of the mountain, it broke off pieces of rock and formed little stones or little pebbles. And this was the question he asked them. He said, "Who do men say that I am?" Now, if you go to Matthew, it says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" If you go to Luke, it says, "Who do the multitudes say that I am?" So you can see that there must have been a composite question here, and each of the disciples, each of the writers, gospel writers, is recording their particular aspect in which they were interested. So who do men say that I am? That's probably the most important question that any of us will have to deal with in the whole of our lives. Who do we say that Jesus is? And the disciples answered, "John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" But whom say ye that I am? And it's interesting that the two other writers recording this event, Matthew and Luke, also say similar things, but in a slightly different way. And Luke says, they answering him said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again." So in this picture, you have a whole gamut of thoughts they would have from their understanding of the Old Testament. And of course, in answer to this question, Peter steps forward and says, "Thou art the Christ." Luke says that he answered and said that he was the Christ of God. And Matthew, which is predominantly aimed at Jewish audience, records him as saying, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So where did Peter get this understanding from? Well, in Matthew's account, because for this next bit, only Matthew records it. So it's Matthew 16, verse 17, if anyone wants to turn that up. Keep your finger in the Mark page. Matthew 16:17. "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven.'" So Jesus immediately tells Peter that his conclusion as to his identity hasn't come from his own mind. It is not of human logic, but the result of divine illumination. This is an example of the Old Testament activity of the Holy Spirit giving illumination as decided by God. So recognition of Jesus' supernatural authority was not the same thing as recognizing him as Messiah. It's very difficult for us, looking back with a compendium of all the New Testament knowledge, to picture where the disciples were at this time. But his answer quite clearly shows that Peter recognizes that Jesus has come with supernatural authority. But it's not quite the same thing as recognizing him as Messiah. So as a result of this exchange, Jesus gives Peter a special role, initial role, in the life of the church. And he says to Peter, Matthew 16, verse 18, "And I also say unto you that thou art Petros, and upon this rock, on this Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, as many of you know, much has been made of this in places like the Catholic Church, but it's a simple matter of Greek grammar that when he says to Peter, "Thou art Petros," that is a male noun, and "upon this rock," which is Petra, is a female noun. So the first thing you know straight away is that the rock does not refer to Peter. By definition, that can't possibly be the case. So Jesus told Peter that he was a little stone, if you like, that had come out from the great rock, from the Petra. And as I said, contrary to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, this does not mean that Peter founded the Church of Rome. The gates of Hades. "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, much is made of this as well, but of course, those of you who know your Old Testaments will know that the gates of Hades is simply an Old Testament idiom for physical death. When they talk about the gates of Hades, several examples in the Old Testament, they're talking about physical death. And he was talking about his own death, or that of his disciples. The other thing I'd raise from this verse is the statement, "I will build my church." This is the only time in the New Testament where Jesus says this. It is a unique reference, and it makes it very clear that he is the one who is building the church and gradually drawing people in to form the body of Christ. "And the gates of hell," death, "will not prevail against it." As we know from the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, tells us, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25 and 26, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." And the last enemy to be defeated, which will not happen until the end of the millennial kingdom, is death. The gates of hell will not stand against it. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Turn with me briefly to Revelation chapter 21, keeping your finger in Mark. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 11. I'm just going to say a few words from verse 11 and skip into verse 13. "I saw a great white throne, and they were judged, every man according to their works." I saw a great white throne, and then at the end of verse 13, "and they were judged, every man according to his works." This is one thing that we can be very thankful that we are not going to be involved in this. We have to be judged on by the works of ourselves, the works of men, or the works of the God-man. And as far as salvation is concerned, only Jesus can provide that door and take us through. So every man was judged on the basis according to their works. This is not a judgment for blessing, like the Bema Seat judgment that we will hopefully all be going to, where God looks at what we've done and the things that we've done in his strength and in his will, are like gems and precious stones and gold and silver, and they will be refined at that judgment seat. And we will either receive reward for what we've done or loss of reward if what was done was not done with the Lord. But people who suffer this judgment at the end of the millennial kingdom will be judged according to their works, but in a negative sense. How much aggravation will they get when they go to the lake of fire? So we have a judgment for reward. We also have a judgment for degree of punishment, because the Lord is not unjust. And in verse 14 it says, "And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, even the lake of fire. And if any was not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire." It is at the end of the millennial kingdom, 1,000 years on earth, which we will enjoy, which the saved of Israel will enjoy. At the end of that kingdom, the final separation is made between those who are destined for eternal living as against those who are destined for eternal dying. As you know, I went on a course a year ago to try to learn to read New Testament Greek, and one of the little things that you pick up is that God is very careful about the words he uses in the New Testament. And on this, we're back in Matthew now. He says, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against the kingdom that Jesus is building." That word "prevail" only occurs twice in the New Testament. It occurs here, and it also occurs in Luke chapter 23 and verse 22. So keep your finger in Mark. Luke chapter 23, verse 22. Let's just look at the other time it's used. And it's about Pontius Pilate, where he, as a just man, if you like, to a certain degree, can see that Jesus is not guilty of the things being brought against him. And he's trying to get him off. He tried several times to, as it were, take away the death penalty from Jesus. Verse 22 says, "And he said unto them the third time, Why do you want this? What evil has this man done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. But they were urgent with loud voices, asking that he might be crucified, and their voices prevailed." Now we know that the only reason their voices were allowed to prevail, because it's God's will that it should be. And Pilate gave sentence that what they asked for should be done. So Jesus says to Peter that the gates of hell will not prevail against his kingdom. But isn't it lovely that the reason that they won't prevail is because of Jesus' work on the cross? Death will no longer prevail indefinitely. Whose work do you wish to be judged upon? Yours or those works of Jesus? We have two judgments that are coming: the Bema Seat judgment for reward or loss of it, and at the end of the millennial kingdom, we have the Great White Throne judgment, where people will be judged purely on the basis of what they've done, which means they go to hell and the lake of fire on the basis of their own works. And those who have sinned less will have a lesser punishment. Those who have sinned more will have a worse one. Now, it's interesting, this little packet of verses in Matthew, where Jesus has this exchange with Peter, is actually the imagery that Jesus uses here about the building of the spiritual kingdom that he is building. All of this appears in Psalm 89. It's quite a lengthy psalm, so I won't read it. But the elements of the things that he says to Peter are actually in Psalm 89. Of course, the psalm is built on God's promises given to David in 2 Samuel, where he promises an eternal line and an eternal person, an eternal throne for Israel. So back in Matthew now, hope your fingers are managing. Matthew 16, this little, finishing off this little piece that's in Matthew only, in verse 19, Matthew 16, 19, he says, I will give unto thee, that's Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Of course, this is a direct quote, if you like, or a direct reference to Isaiah 22, 20. I'll give you the references after if you want it, where Isaiah prophesies, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, and he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. So this is Jesus picking up on the prophecy of the Messiah in Isaiah 22. Now the key, when you think of the word key, you think of two things. First of all, the key is an Old Testament symbol of authority. That's godly authority. And of course, in the earthly sense, it is also the thing that you use to open and close doors. And what Jesus is talking about here, if you like, is the church facet, the part of the church in the kingdom of heaven. And Peter was to be responsible for opening the door for the Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles. He was going to be responsible for bringing the gospel and acceptance of the gospel to each of these groups in turn. And we know that for several years, 6 or 7 years, until the preaching, the sermon of Stephen, that the gospel was shared mainly with inside Israel. After the stoning of Stephen, it went further afield. It went to the Samaritans, and within a relatively short time after that, the gospel was taken to the Gentiles when Peter was woken up during his trance and told to get downstairs and see these people. And we had that wonderful story about what happened there. The word key is only used half a dozen times in the New Testament. On two occasions, it's to do with the key, the opening or the closing of the bottomless pit where the evil angels are confined. In Revelation 3, it's mentioned in the message to the church of Philadelphia, against whom the Lord had nothing ill to say. It said, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. You see, all these ideas are linked, and it's only Jesus that can open and close doors, and through him the church is built. And of course, his criticism against the teachers of that day in the theocracy of Israel, he was very cross with them. He said, you have taken away the key of knowledge, you entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in you hindered. Because as we shall see in a minute, part of the reason there was such a poor response when Jesus came is that men had by that time put away most of the word of God that came in the law, which would have directed them to Christ, and added lots of their old rules and regulations, which they were able to do to God's laws. So they'd thrown away, anyway, the key. Binding and loosing. I think most of you know this. This special authority was given to Peter to cover the period until after the resurrection, when this authority was given to all the apostles and to them only, not to anybody else. And it didn't go beyond that. Now, in rabbinic thinking, binding and loosing is a very common piece of terminology, and it had two applications. The first was that it meant they could forbid or permit certain things to be done. It had a legislative aspect, and it also had a judicial aspect. They were given the discernment to punish as need be, or to be free from punishing. So, after that little passage in Matthew, we can deduce there's no such thing as an apostolic succession, but in the epistles, the apostles are seen binding things formally permitted and loosing things formally bound as they move from the dispensation of the law into the dispensation of grace. And of course, the famous example of Peter himself is when he bound Ananias and Sapphira for punishment for lying to the Holy Spirit and saying that they'd given all of the proceeds from selling part of their property to the Lord when they hadn't. Okay, the next chunk that we come to in the gospel as recorded is where Jesus foretells two things. He foretells his own death and he foretells his resurrection on the third day. And we are back in Mark 8, where I hope we will now stay. Mark 8 and verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke the saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But he, turning about and seeing his disciples, rebuked Peter and said, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou mind not the things of God, but the things of men. And he called unto him the multitude with his disciples and said to them, If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever would save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. And then he says this, For what doth it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what should a man give in exchange for his life? It's quite interesting, that is a sort of double entendre there. For what doth it profit a man to give the whole world, to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? Of course, Jesus was soon to go and forfeit his life and gain the whole world, but only the God-man could do this. But isn't it strange? We're talking about understanding a little before we understand the lot. It was immediately after Peter's confession of Jesus and saying, I recognize you are of the Lord, you have supernatural authority. Jesus then goes on to explain that he must go to Jerusalem, he must suffer, he will be rejected by the nation's leaders, the chief priests and the scribes, and he will be killed, but he will rise. But as I said, the disciples are still partially blind, and when it actually happens, although Jesus has told them many times, they are still surprised by the event. So paradoxically, after a time of great illumination, Peter reproves Jesus very, very strongly. The implication in the Hebrew is that he laid hands on him and tried to physically restrain him when he was saying this. But Jesus rebuffed him because he knew that Satan did not want him to go to the cross. And the point here is that failure to do so, failure to commit to Jesus for the sake of saving oneself, will result in loss of what we could have had. But to do so will result in finding life. It makes me think of what Don Hender was saying last week. And effectively what he was saying was that believers must be disciples for true spiritual safety and for true riches. So then Jesus talks about the coming of the Son of Man in the future, Mark 8:38. It says, For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man also shall be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. I'd like to go into the Old Testament just for a second or two. Keep your finger in the page and go to Daniel 12. Daniel 12 and verse 2. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in glory. Daniel 12, chapter 2 reads, And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that are wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever. Now, what I've just read you is typical of an English translation, and it would seem from the way that is written that there are two resurrections which will occur at the same time. And this, but this is one of the verse which is, accounts for many believing that there is no future kingdom, no millennial kingdom. And that's where some of the amillennialist belief comes from. But look at verse 2 again. And if you translate it, and I'm borrowing one from Arnold here, he says there is a clear implication, there is a time gap between the two events being referred to here. So a literal translation reads, "And many from among the sleepers of the dust of the earth shall awake. These shall be unto everlasting life, but those," that is, in other words, those who don't awake at that time, "shall be unto shame and everlasting contempt." Now, in the Hebrew, it is very clear that these are separate events. And of course, it is not till we get to Revelation 20 that we learn that the gap between the first and the second resurrection is, in fact, 1,000 years. But let's look what Jesus says about the coming of the Son of Man, this time in that generation in which they lived. So we're going into Mark chapter 9, verse 1. "And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there are some here of them that stand by, who shall in no wise taste of death, till they see the kingdom of God come with power." Now Jesus was referring to the transfiguration, which he knew would shortly happen. So when we go into verses 2 and 3, Mark says that after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and brought them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his garments became glistering, exceeding white, so as no fuller on earth could whiten them. Very interesting, after 6 days, in the Lord's sight, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. And I think it's very interesting that it's 6 days here. So in effect, you could say maybe the Lord is showing them what's going to happen on the seventh day, or the 7,000 of years, which is the millennial kingdom. So what actually happened here is that a very bright light shone out of the body of the Messiah, lighting up and whitening his clothes. And of course, what they saw was the glory of the Son of Man will have in his millennial kingdom. They saw the Shekinah for a few moments shining through the veil of his human body. And so they are seeing what it'll be like in the kingdom. And of course, John tells us at the start of his gospel that the word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And Isaiah says that the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. So when Jesus came to earth, he was, if you like, the Shekinah glory veiled in a human body. Now it's interesting to remember that in God's leading of Israel, it was very in your face, very open. But for 400 years, there had been no new prophecy. Although during that time, there had been the fulfillment in minute detail of events recorded in Daniel chapter 11 between verses 2 and 35 about the history of the Maccabees when they came out and they came out full throttle, if you like, against the paganization of Israel. And for just over 100 years after the Maccabees, Israel actually ruled itself until such time as it got to the third generation and the people feeding in the false doctrine gradually got to them. They split apart and they had to ask the Romans to come in to sort things out. And of course, the Romans came and stayed. So until Jesus has come, they've received no prophecy. They've seen the fulfillment of prophecy. And we've had a situation that wherefore 400 years, things of God, if you like, are hidden. But Jesus appeared in great glory and took them aback. And of course, it's very, very interesting that only three of the disciples were privy to this. And it makes me think of what John says at the end of his gospel, where you have doubting Thomas. And despite all the things that had been said at that time, he would not believe until he had existential proof. And of course, then Jesus appeared unto him, and he said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus immediately said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed, but blessed are those that have not seen and have yet have believed." So the Shekinah glory, veiled in a human body, Jesus had come to tell us about the glory of the Father. As a result of that, his glory had to be veiled for that purpose. And this was one brief occasion when the veiling was taken away, only to be reapplied. Okay. Verse 4 in Mark chapter 4. So it wasn't just Jesus, there were two other people there. And Mark says, "And there appeared unto them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking to Jesus." Now, if we don't turn to it now, but if you go to the Luke account, we get an extra piece of information, which is quite interesting. "And behold, there talked with him two men who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory." So not only are they seeing how Jesus will be, they're seeing how the true disciples will be. We'll be in glory as well. They'll be in glory. "Who appeared in glory and spoke of Jesus' death," or Jesus' decease, "which was about to take place at Jerusalem." Now, this is quite interesting because the Greek word doesn't mean death, it doesn't mean decease. It's the wrong word for that. It actually means exodus. They spoke to Jesus about his exodus. And the idea is a person leaving after work has been done. So it's a little bit more alive, shall we say, than the death of Jesus, simply talking about his departure when the work has been done. But what is the significance of Moses and Elijah, who will be in the millennial kingdom? Well, one of the things that you'll learn very quickly in a place like this is that Moses is representative of saints who will be resurrected. Elijah is representative of those who will be raptured or translated into immortal beings at the time of the rapture. Those who are raptured will not experience death, but will simply be changed in the twinkling of an eye. This word, exodus, it means departure, the close of one's career, one's final fate, or one's departure from life. It can mean one's death. But you see, there's a fuller meaning to it than is apparent from the English. Hebrews tells us that by faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the exodus of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. In 2 Peter chapter 1, it says, "Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able, after my exodus, to have these things always in remembrance." Come back to that in a minute. So Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus about his exodus. So I'd like you to remember that, because there's a little bit more to it than simply dying. Jesus was going to be freed from the limitations of his human body, and he was going to be just as they saw him there. So from living in a world of sin, the exodus of Jesus would also free the believer from the bondage of sin and the fear of death. But what is the link between Moses and Elijah and Jesus? What is the link between Moses? Why those three? Well, Moses gave Israel the law. Elijah had a ministry begging the people of Israel, with very little success, about maintaining the law, and Jesus came to fulfill the law. So the accent is very much on, if you like, God's law, on his rules and regulations. But as we are told in Acts 7, where we have Stephen's sermon, It came into Moses' heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed, smiting the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God, by his hand, was giving them deliverance. It didn't work the first time. They didn't see it. Moses goes away for 40 years into total obscurity. Then he comes back with the Lord. And the second time, they accept the invitation to leave Israel, to leave Egypt. Another reference here is it affects their dealings with others. And I keep thinking about what Don was saying last week, actually. Just turn briefly to Deuteronomy 15. Deuteronomy 15. And verse 15. And it's talking about how you deal with slaves, where if a person has to sell themselves to you as a slave, you take them into their house, but in the seventh year you set them free. But the message is quite clear in verse 15. In your dealings with others, you must remember that you yourself were a bondman. In other words, you were a slave, or in New Testament Greek, doulos. You were a slave in the land of Israel, and God redeemed you. And it goes on to say, therefore, I command thee this thing today, and it shall be, if he say unto thee, I will not go out from thee, because he loves you and your house, because he is well with thee, then you will take the awl and thrust it through his ear into the door, and he shall become your slave, your doulos, forever. And also unto thy maidservant thou shalt do likewise. So the picture, if you like, or the implications of seeing Moses there, is Moses, with the, you know, acting in the Lord, obtained their release from bondage. After he'd retained their release from bondage, the law was given and they were asked, are you now going to do? God has a perfect right to ask you to do these things. Are you going to do them? And I think one of the points that Don was making was that we are not automatically made slaves of our new master when we are saved. We are not automatically made slaves. Being a gentleman and very gracious, God simply puts us in a position where we are able to take that decision because of our love for him. But we are not automatically made slaves. We've been purchased out of the marketplace of sin. We've been released from the slavery of sin. We've been released from the penalty of sin. We've been moved from slavery to freedom, but there is now a choice. Do we respond with our little love to the Master's great love and become a slave to Messiah or not? So we got two figures. We got Moses and Elijah. Moses' liberation was involved in the liberation of Israel, which of course took two goes before it came about. And Elijah's ministry was largely to do with appealing to Israel to leave its enslavement to sin and its inability to keep the Mosaic law. So God made them free. He then gave them the law, and they had the option to opt in, if you like, or opt out. Elijah's ministry, things had got so bad by Elijah's time that his ministry was trying to do something about Israel's enslavement to sin and their inability to keep the law. So Elijah was preaching to Israel in his time that they should worship God alone, and he also constantly proclaimed the Mosaic standards of righteousness in the community. And in effect, he was delivering the same message as John the Baptist delivered before Jesus' ministry began. Of course, you know there are six episodes in the life of Elijah, which were mostly involved between clashes between worshippers of God and worshippers of Baal Melkart, the official deity of Tyre, whom Jezebel had brought into Israel when she married Ahab. And the situation in Elijah's time was that people were so far gone that under her leadership, they were systematically exterminating the worship of God and promoting the cult of Baal. And of course, I can't leave Elijah without a reference to his return in desperation to Mount Horeb, back to Sinai, where the law was given. Elijah made two indictments against Israel in the time he was there. He was helped to go all the way down there, and then God said to him graciously, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "Look," he said, "things are really bad. Everyone's trying to blot out your worship. And I've come to the conclusion that I'm the only one left. There is only me, and they're trying to kill me as well." So what does God do to him? He takes him to the mouth of the cave, and we have the famous episode with the wind, the earthquake, and the fire, and then the still small voice. But what a lot of people forget with this is this has to be applied to what he then asks Elijah to do. Elijah asked God to bring judgment on Israel, and God says, "Okay, so what you do, I want you to go and anoint Hazael, one of the neighbours, one of the pagan kings. I want you to anoint Jehu in the northern kingdom, and I want you to anoint Elisha." He said, "Whom Hazael doesn't kill, Jehu will, and whom Jehu doesn't kill, Elisha will kill." Judgment is coming. But of course, after those three elements, the wind, the earthquake, and the fire, you have the still small voice. So we're looking at here, and God says to him to do three noisy things, if you like, but he shows him through the still small voice that God's presence is still among the people. He said, "Actually, there are still 7,000 elect in Israel." And so, if you like, the remnants, this is the birth of remnant theology, if you like, and the fact that there are 7,000 would have come as a surprise to Elijah, because they were very quiet. God's presence was not in the ones who were going out and fighting and all the rest of it. It was in the presence of the people who were quietly devoted to him. So if we look, just to round up and finish off, the transfiguration is a glimpse of Jesus' millennial kingdom. It's how he'll be, and looking at Moses and Elijah, it's how we will be. And he was accompanied by two people, and the two people chosen were those whose lives were devoted to the giving and maintaining of the law, and one who did more than anybody else to try to get people back to following the law. Now, it's quite interesting that what are the implications of this? Well, the first implication is for the three disciples that saw was the event authenticated the messiahship of Jesus, who was rejected of men but accepted of the Father. And it's quite interesting when you think of it that in the whole of the period of history recorded by the Bible or prophesied by the Bible, there are only four areas or four periods of time when you see signs and wonders. They're basically compacted into four periods of time. They're compacted into the time of Moses, when God got them out from under the Egyptians. They're compacted into the times of Elijah and Elisha. They were also in the times of when Jesus was carrying out his earthly ministry. And the fourth time that these things will happen will be into the Great Tribulation. But don't forget, the rapture comes when things are going on as normal and it will take people by surprise. So the transfiguration authenticates Jesus' messiahship. It also anticipates the coming earthly messianic kingdom. And we'll finish by looking at 2 Peter chapter 1. Please, 2 Peter chapter 1. The anticipation of the coming earthly messianic kingdom is borne out by what Peter says in 2 Peter 1 verses 16 to 18. Because later on in his life, he says, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father, honor and glory, when there was born such a voice to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice we ourselves heard, born out of heaven, when we were with him in the Holy Mount." And this passage, the next two, three verses, goes on to guarantee, if you like, the fulfillment of Scripture. "For we have the word of prophecy made more sure, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation, for no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spoke from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit." So it's a guarantee of the fulfillment of all the promises of Scripture. It is also a pledge of life beyond. It's a pledge of resurrection, as we saw in Moses. It's a pledge of life beyond for those who are raptured. And finally, of course, it is a measure of his love for us. He veiled his glory twice when he came to earth to tell us of the Father's glory. When he came down from Mount Hermon, he veiled his glory again. And John will see him unveiled in Revelation chapter 1, and later he will return in glory. But the sharing of the glory, or the sharing of the life, not just the salvation, but going on to sharing the life that he can give, does not come automatically. We are not automatically made slaves. It's something we have to do willingly. May the Lord add his blessing to this word. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the incredible depth of the gospel, for the brilliant context in which it was given, how you used the events in your son's life to teach the disciples of what was to come and to show them object lessons in terms of what was about to happen. Lord, we thank you for these scriptures we've looked at today, and also thank you for Don's word last week, where it was pretty well complementary to what's been said this morning. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.